It's occurred to me that we could spend the rest of time studying the intricacies of language. And so all that I wanted to do by doing what we've done thus far is to show you that Christ has overcome the alphabet. He's overcome language. And so you can see it and use it as an instrument of revelation as opposed to an instrument of deception. There's one arena that I need to close the loop on, and that's what we'll do tonight. Go to Acts 14. Verse 22. We're talking about the stuff that Paul and Barnabas had done. It says, then confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The way that's written, the through much tribulation is a parenthetical expression through the statement that we must enter into the kingdom of God. So much tribulation doesn't have the impact that it does in the Greek. In the Greek it says that much tribulation is necessary in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God. You understand? There's not one of you that would have designed you or language, or the world, or anything in the world, for something as stupid and ridiculous as that statement. That in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, you must experience much tribulation. This isn't the tribulation that is objective. It's tribulation that is subjective. It's tribulation that is the subject of the sentence. In your language, in all of the language that I'm aware of, the world, the language becomes structured so that the ego is the subject of the sentence. Really. Even if you're talking about something else, the structure of the language and the emphasis causes the ego to be the subject. Understand? And you can do it. You've become master manipulators to make fools believe that the ego isn't the subject of the sentence.
I understand the ego being the subject.
You're the subject of your sentence. Personal pronoun, first person, singular, I, me. Not only is it the subject of your sentence, your mind, interrelationships with people, your everything is seeking to save your life. And so you seek to save your life by language, and you save it in language by how you phrase a condition. And the primary way you phrase the condition that you perceive as tribulation or suffering, your language says to God that you think it's a strange thing that you're suffering. Your language says to the world, and the world says to you, gives you many options to keep from suffering. Your first order of business is to do something after the flesh or after your understanding so that it will alleviate either your suffering or the person that you're talking to.
Yeah.
It's not surprising. It's the way you're designed. But God comes along, and first of all, he tells you to think it not a strange thing if you're suffering. And it has nothing to do with how can I say this? It has nothing to do with someone else's suffering. I mean, when you're in the midst of feeling something negative, whether it's psychological or physical or spiritual, you believe, you being the human race, everyone, believe that it is something to be avoided. It's something to be figured out, and it's some thing, some process must be undertaken to alleviate it. You understand me? And all of our language is structured around that end. Now, you know, we've talked before about the influences of language. Like, in English, the personal pronoun and the free enterprise system or the capitalistic system is the way it has to happen, because I and ownership is, you know, we say my book or give me my Bible or my land or my house or my this. And so the idea of possession becomes endemic to the language, and the language will dictate the political structure. In Russia, and to a great extent in China, the language doesn't permit that. The language doesn't say my cup or my Bible, it says the cup that is near me. You understand? And so political, everything follows language. Okay? Something has to change here, because I can't see anybody over in that. Can you sort of... No.
What? Needs a head operation.
But I'm going to try to show you tonight how that the purpose of time and space, the purpose of language, the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of everything is that you would suffer. Not only that you would suffer, and God isn't a masochist, but it's that you would suffer by everybody else's standards, and you wouldn't feel it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You would suffer by anyone else's concept of that, and you wouldn't think it was a strange thing. In fact, you could glory in the tribulation. Mm-hmm. So let's see if we can show that. The first way that we have to show that is that, and this may sound like we're coming at it through the back door, but that's all right. How many of you remember the night that we talked about the concept of zero? Okay. And the idea that zero, nothing, or zero was impossible. Okay, well, the essence of it was that zero was impossible. Now, in language, there's all kinds of negative words. Nothing.
Not.
Yet. Huh?
Not.
Nowhere.
Yeah. No, you got to hear this. No thing or no event is negative.
Like what you said then.
Can you understand that as a premise?
It couldn't be zero.
Well, now we're talking about that was zero was a predicate. Now we're going to go, not zero is one thing, but to have minus zero or minus something is impossible.
Yeah.
Now, you got to sort of open this thing up a little bit.
My head hurts already.
Your head hurts already.
You know, the funny thing about concepts like negative zero or you know, when you get into negative, like less than nothing, it seems like that would spring from no other place than out of the human condition seeing wow. You know, that's what enables us to think that there could be.
That's right. All of those kinds of words are a reflection of the leaven that Christ told us to avoid, the leaven of Herod.
What about negative charge?
That's just your definition.
Just rearranging the absence of electrons.
No.
Rearrange your vocabulary, and then it's positive charge, and the other thing is negative charge. I'm trying to think of like the way they describe antimatter. Isn't that like a negative thing?
Antimatter is only a convenient way of describing indescribable. There's no such thing as antimatter.
Fred matter.
I just thought there were some physical properties that they described as in the negative.
No. Well, sure, there's a lot of things you describe in the negative, but I'm telling you...
It doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
Listen,
to say negative.
A negative sign, a negative word, or a negative concept is only a useful means of manipulating within a limited framework. A negative word or sign or concept is so in its use only. Its causal nature is always positive. It is always towards something or some course of action. It's only because of our language that we have given it the sign or the word as a negative. You understand? It's impossible to have a negative.
Yeah. Or a subtractive clause.
Or a subtractive clause. Any negative. It's impossible. It's only a useful means of manipulating to cause you to look at suffering the wrong way.
So this is, the flip side of this isn't positive. It's not like...
It is positive.
Because
it's always positive, meaning always towards something. All words, for example, all words, as we talked about when we studied in Beth and Louie's wedding, all words, all actions, all activities, etc., are all leading us either towards a wedding or towards a funeral. All things are taking place either to build up something or to tear down something. But both are positive acts. Go to Jeremiah 1.
One?
Yeah. Now you understand that the scripture says that as Christ is in this world, so are we. You understand? understand that? You buy that? Jeremiah is just before Isaiah, I mean just after Isaiah, and Isaiah is just after the Psalms. Everybody got it? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and this word of the Lord is coming now tonight unto you, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Now every time in the Old Testament when the word sanctified is used, it means that I have sanctified you, I have set you apart, body, soul, and spirit. May not look that way to the world, it's never going to look that way to the world. But from God's perspective, you have been sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, from before your mother's womb. And I ordained thee a prophet. Now he's talking to you. This is God himself talking, not to some guy in history. It's him talking to you tonight. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The word nations there is the Hebrew word am, which just means people. Then said I, and he probably didn't say this consciously, he wouldn't have the guts. But you say it by your actions and your words or lack of them, again, negative. You're either going to a wedding or a funeral. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now, how is he commanding you? By placing the impulse within you. Without, he wants, the only way you can speak is to see. The only way you can see is to have heard. Be not afraid of their faces, anybody's. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Now, if he's put his words in your mouth, then by definition, he's put, because we studied about language, your thoughts have to be placed there by him also. Their only function is to be outflowed, not to be considered. God doesn't need any counselors. God doesn't want a lawyer for you to sit there and consider whether it's appropriate for you to say this at this time in this situation. God wants you to see that every word and thought within you is placed there by him for you to speak. Now the reason it says be not afraid of their faces is because some of the stuff that's going to come out isn't going to be your idea of what God does. Your idea of what God does is to be prudent, to have everything worked out in your mind so that it can be stated with precision and prudence, so that the anticipated results of that action after you've mixed the pot in the sorcery will come forth. But God says, no, I have touched your mouth. Not Jeremiah, you. And my words and my thoughts are now your words and your thoughts. Do not fear the faces of men. All right. See, I have this day set thee over the kingdoms. Now talk about negative. From a perspective, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, from God's standpoint, rooting out, pulling down, destroying, throwing down, which to the human seems like the negative act, It's positive.
Because it's thrown in there with the building and plan. It's not like it's different from that.
No.
Yeah, there's no comparative stuff in there.
Yeah. You understand? You're all... You're not some isolated poor me. You've been chosen before your mother's womb in Him, sanctified before then. Every single thing that has taken place in your life to this point has been ordained by Him. Now He's waiting patiently for you to stop thinking that suffering is a strange thing. For you to stop believing that not getting your way with regard to your relationships with people, with regard to internalized pain, with regard to anxiety, for you to stop thinking that's a strange thing. That's the act of the everything that you perceive as negative is simply the act of destroying the wrong Sanhedrin. All right. All men by their thoughts, words, and deeds are either vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy, being built, edified. The word built, when it says that God took the out of the side of Adam, didn't say rib, it says out of the side, by the way, out of the side of Adam, and He built or made a woman, the word is He edified a woman. To edify is to build, not by what you think is edification. I mean, 99% of the people who are Christians in this world would think that everything that comes out of my mouth was not edification. And don't tell me that no, because I've experienced it. Not the Christians, but let me put it another way. 99% of the people who are leaders in modern Christianity would believe that everything that comes out of my mouth is not edification. Now watch. Being destroyed is a positive. Now once you can get that through your thick skulls, then suffering will no longer be a strange thing. Huh? You will never see lack. You understand that nothing doesn't exist?
There's no thing.
Nothing non-exists. The name nothing exists, but it does not exist independently. Therefore, it is not something. It's just a convenient concept of language to convince you that you shouldn't have nothing.
Yeah.
It's kind of neat, like the way...
I see some sorcerer in a castle someplace creating an illusion of a hole in space, a hole in time and space, and saying, this is lack, it must be filled. But it doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. It doesn't not exist.
Or it's like the way it gets picked out, or anyway, to be tricked. If you try to subtract the negative, the positive.
Now, this is the bedrock upon which you must build your house. Everything else is shifting sand because the words are the words that you use to build. And if the words aren't seen through, then all of these things that I talk about, i.e. the leaven of Herod and you shouldn't see lack and suffering isn't strange, will mean nothing to you because the foundation is built on sand. And so you cannot hear the fact that all that the negative concept is and all that your perception of negative is, it's the trick of language to make you believe you don't own all things and to make you believe that God isn't your loving Father. It's the vehicle by which the God of this world has blinded your mind so that you can't, you, so that you think this gospel is a strange thing. Am I communicating?
Yeah.
Nothing, immaterial, non-existent, are not names of anything. Neither is, in truth, suffering, because that's something you perceive as negative. They're non-existent names. If you knew that something that you perceive as negative was in truth God slapping your finger for a moment because he didn't want you to run out in the road and get run over, then the thing that you would perceive as of as negative, i.e. the concept of negation, would immediately disappear. You see how the whole world lieth in deception? I mean, it doesn't matter. The Russian language deceives you in other ways. The English language deceives us by thinking we can own land. Have you ever seen anything more ridiculous than that when you stop and think about it? You're going to own land? Or that's why what causes us by language, that's why the English-speaking world is the most heretical of all of Christianity. Because it permits the salvation of the isolated self. But other things, in Russian or in other languages, they permit another heresy. All so that those that are escaped from that, hallelujah, can be molded together to fit perfectly into the body of Christ. Amen. Not to be subject to any religion, any time, any politic. We are above all that. We're beyond it. We've escaped it. You must escape it by being able to see through your thoughts. You must be able to bring every thought. You must cast down the imaginations in every high place that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And you must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that is done by no longer seeing language as a physical causation, but by seeing through language to see what the revelation of Christ is, even in the words "and." Now, nothing immaterial, non-exist, are not names of anything. They have only verbal or deceptive meaning. These negative names are limited in their use to the substitute systems of which they're part of. In other words, it's all like playing algebra, where you create, you'll say, you know, this is X and this is Y, and now we can manipulate it. Language is spiritual algebra. Because you bought the lie that it was something different than language.
Yeah.
All right. Now, a negative prefix or suffix does not change the name of something into a name of a new thing or a new substance.
What is it?
Non-entity, non-existent, no thing or nothing. Still a thing. It doesn't become a nothing.
Can you imagine hearing this tape?
The thing that is.
Says this tape in the mail. What is this?
These people are nuts.
Now, throughout history, famous philosophers have declared, and rightly so, that to deny the existence of a thing is to affirm its existence.
Like, you know, that idol. You know, I was thinking about you talking about that.
The Republican convention.
And I was thinking about how, like, I've experienced that with you innumerable amounts of times. Like, I mean, it, you
you won't speak for or against a lot of things. You know, just not having an opinion, not even really having the desire to offer one. And it's like, you know, there's been plenty of opportunities to offer a negative opinion about things, but they're not doing that. It's like really becomes best. Really.
Okay, Rex, go to 2 Timothy 2:12.
Read it out loud 50 times. Yes. You were David, I'm the only one who gets this.
Just for you.
You're the only one who gets to find it.
Well, I was looking for that. When you read Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth, it reminded me today, I was on the other half of the high-rise floor of the mall, and walked through this door and said, hey, Angie, you guys smoking dope over here? That's exactly what it smells like. And about 10 yards beyond her was a partner in charge of all high-rise buildings in Dallas, and it was the smell of his cigar. And he had the iciest look.
Next time you see him, ask him for one of his cigars.
Yeah.
Okay.
We could do the most good.
What?
Daryl, go to Romans 8:17.
I don't have that many fingers.
It's Team Bible.
Romans 8:17.
Yeah.
Team Tag Bible.
Read a verse before it.
All
right.
Rex. 2:11.
Yeah.
It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us.
Keep going.
Yeah.
If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, we cannot deny himself.
Okay. If we suffer with, we shall reign with. Okay, read Romans 8:17.
And if children, then heirs.
No, start with the one before that, I'm sorry.
The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
Okay. Somehow then, suffering is intimately connected with reigning. This is something that you will refuse to hear, you will refuse to believe. You may accept it as an intellectual concept, but the language permits you, or prevents you, from seeing that suffering is necessary for reigning. Any time, any moment where you get into a thing in which you perceive it as negative to this body, you are convinced intimately, totally, that you need to do something to get out of it.
Yeah. Who made up this language anyway?
Satan himself.
What was so funny?
The god of this world, the Antichrist.
About being children.
But he gave it up as he did it by the determined will of God. And God faked him out so elegantly because the purpose of time and space is to suffer. Now, the scriptures say over and over and over that Jesus had compassion or pity on the multitudes.
Weird. Well, things like melting down.
Now, how did he come to have compassion and pity? Only one way, as Son of Man. Only one way. In that he suffered. Compassion or pity is associated emotional awareness of what is left in these neurons from the sensation of pain that we've experienced. You understand? Your brain is designed for a singular purpose. Everything else that happens is a byproduct. God designed this brain, this body, perfectly. God designed time and space with its entropy perfectly, because you were designed after the flesh, to be able to have compassion. The only way you can have compassion is by having experienced suffering. No matter what, and you'll never understand that as long as you believe negative is possible. Because you will always be convinced at the moment there is negation that you are in a strange place and you will have to do something to get out of it. This is big. He who has not suffered cannot, by definition, have compassion or pity. It's impossible. Christ, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience, hearing under, by the things that he suffered. And through the fruit of that obedience, you came into existence. Through the fruit of that obedience, he had compassion. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here, and maybe you can help me. But when I read the Old Testament, Jehovah God, I mean, he's jealous, and he's all kinds of things, but he doesn't have much compassion. I mean, when the children of Israel, through their own ignorance, began to work to offer a burnt offering, by the way, to the golden calf, God said, "Let's kill them all, man, woman, and child."
Easy for him to say. No reason why he should have.
Okay, my point to you is, can you now begin to understand the passion of Christ and the economy of God? There had to be a Son of Man and a Son of God in one embodiment. It's the most elegant, perfect solution to the eventual goal of God, which is that he might have fellowship.
Yeah.
That there is possible. God wants you, I'll say it until hell freezes over, until I can think of a better way. God doesn't want you to kick the wall because he tells you to kick the wall. God wants you to kick the wall because you know that he wants you to kick the wall. He wants that intimacy that can only come by being tested in every other arena so that nothing can distract you from him. The only way that can take place, the only way, is you have to run after through all your whole life, think that suffering is a strange thing, so that every time you experience something negative, you go a different direction, until finally that propensity, that Spirit of God within you has pushed the barriers at every possible barrier, and you return and come and walk in light. The process of pushing a barrier, not getting it right, at the point that you don't get satisfaction or rightness from pushing that particular barrier, you feel gunky, negative. So can you see in this extreme beauty, an elegant solution, that you're here only to suffer? The reason is, it's the only way you could ever have compassion, and that is the only way that God could ever have fellowship with another being. Now go to 2 Corinthians. Can you see how God hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The doctrine that defines that how you can be successful, not experience suffering? It denies everything he's about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. That's the mystery of God in a nutshell. Do all of you understand what empirical means? Do any of you understand what empirical means?
Yes, but...
Huh? Precept is empirical evidence.
Empirical evidence. It means observable, reproducible, something that can be observed with the senses. Now, science, as we know it, is based on empirical evidence. You know, except in the outer reaches of science, when they're pushing the envelope, there is no empiricism. You understand, if you take this Bible and everything that's in this Bible, there's only one thing that you can prove by empiricism or empirical evidence. That's the fallenness of mankind. Yeah. There's no other spiritual truth that can be proven by empiricism. You got to get that in your mind, or you're going to spend your life arguing with people about stupid stuff.
Yeah.
Therefore, the only ones that can hear are the ones that are in a state of failure. Don't waste your time, including on yourself, if you're in a state of non-suffering. There's no thing in this Bible that you can prove by empiricism, by the senses, except the fallenness of mankind. And its ultimate proof is death. Now, spiritual truth from the standpoint of senses non-exists. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist independently. Cannot be observed through the senses. You know, you can have all kinds of subjective manifestations of spiritual truth. Everybody can run around and say, you know, God showed me this and God told me that.
I see the Virgin Mary in that cloud.
And you can say, you know, you can have the external manifestations, you can speak in tongues, you can have healings, you can do all of those things. Every gift, there are two things that we are going to be concerned with. And you must know that the reason that I'm taking this course on language, as I've said to you, is to cause you to have a hunger to speak in tongues.
Wow.
Now, there are two things that are dealt with consistently through the New Testament. One are the works of the flesh, which are all down the tubes, cast down, destroyed, etc. Three things, really. The other is the gifts of the Spirit, which are the nine gifts, which are, I mean, whatever number they are. There's the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healing, tongues, interpretations, etc. And the other is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. It's interesting that a fruit of the Holy Spirit is long-suffering.
I thought that was something like patience.
Wait, you know, what's the difference between suffering and long-suffering?
Hmm?
What's the difference between suffering and long-suffering?
One is you get a piece of glass in your foot. The other is your TMJ is destroyed.
Oh. Like over and over again. What's TMJ?
That's what happened to me. That's why I'm in constant pain.
Oh.
Now, all of the gifts of the Spirit, you know, for 11 years I traveled all over the world in weird, silly places where animism is always practiced, animism being spiritualism. I've seen every gift of the Spirit duplicated outside of the Christian church. So I don't trust gifts of the Spirit, including speaking in tongues. Never have, never will. I've never preached them, And yet I speak in tongues more. I mean, as Paul said, that's all I do is speak in tongues and my aloneness. The fruit of the Spirit is what cannot be duplicated except by the Holy Spirit of God. Different. We like to hear it as fruits of, so we segment it and we say, well, I have love, but then you don't have long suffering. Therefore, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. It's one thing. Fruit is accomplished by definition with no effort on your part.
Yeah.
You understand? If there was effort, it couldn't be fruit.
Yeah.
Now, all of these spiritual truth that we have come to understand and handle and become acquainted with, not by senses, but by the passage of time, you can only describe to someone else by parable, by analogy, by pattern, by metaphor. You understand that? That's why Jesus said, all things are parables. Anytime we literalize the parable, or the analogy, or the metaphor, we're taking a stand. Now, how do we literalize it? We literalize it by taking that spiritual truth and applying it to flesh. The instant we do that, and this is going to scare you, I hope, you take the name of the Lord in vain. The instant you literalize a parable, you take His name in vain, because you've brought His name into entropy.
I'm not sure I understand what speaking in tongues means.
You will. Anytime we literalize that parable, we're taking a stand. In other words, anytime we say something should be this way, it doesn't matter whether you're doing it in God's name or in Bruce's name. If you say it should be this way and take action to accomplish something to be that way, then you have literalized the parable and you've committed apostasy. Because the only reason you say it should be this way is because the way it is a way that you think of as negative.
Yeah.
Therefore, you wouldn't say something should be this way. You wouldn't have any self-awareness of it if it wasn't something that you thought should be negative or was negative. Or in other words, it's a comparison.
Yeah, but you wouldn't change.
Right. You understand me?
Yeah, 1 second.
Now, when we do that, from God's standpoint, we are not only taking the name of the Lord in vain, which is the second commandment, we have, by definition, another God before Him, and worse, the second, and we've broken all four of the commandments on the first tablet. We also are worshiping the graven image, because it's a condition in our mind. Every statement on the walls of our mind that we say it should be this way, it means that we have taken a stand, we are high-minded, and we have literalized the parable. The test of all those conditions isn't when everything is going good. A fish can't describe the ocean. It's only when things are going bad that you then are. The going bad is there by the Holy Spirit of God. It's going bad so that idol will be destroyed. And in the process, you will end up in faith.
Yeah.
In peace. The fruit of the Spirit will be manifested. Now, this is the mystery of God. This is what everyone desires to look into, including angels. They're not permitted to. This is why this is why we have a table in which they have no right to eat. Because we can glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh experience, tried, tested, integrity. And worketh patience. Patience means and then patience worketh experience, and experience hope. Now, if there's one thing I know about, since the day I became a believer, it's suffering. whether it's suffering from lack by everybody else's definition, whether it's suffering from pain, the pain in which it's so intense I couldn't even complete a sentence in my mind, or whether it's suffering from loss, i.e. people that I loved. Now the reason that Daryl perceived that I was in a state tonight, what else? And then it was as though the Spirit of God came unto me and said, the revelation that has been given to me, I wouldn't change one iota. The things that are counted as gain to me, I can honestly say, anything that would have been a gain to me is a loss to Christ. I mean, in spite of no matter what, whether, I told him, I can only have one thing. My face is set as flint to go up to Jerusalem. But I want each of you to have, I pray that you don't have to have the same suffering, but I want you with everything in me to have the same set, so that you're no longer deceived, where you no longer believe that there is life in any other thing out there. That the clarity of the revelation will be as that of a perfectly cast bell. Will there be no more shadows or turnings? Where even through language you will be able to see through everything, to see Him in all things. And I'm not trying to be magnanimous, this is honestly the way I feel. Plus all that, I'm in severe pain, so I've been for about 6 or 7 days, it seemed like. But I don't ask for your pity. I still think I'm the most fortunate of all people on the face of the earth.
I'm really glad you said something.
Yeah. So many of Paul's words seem to be screaming clear. The thing about we have a high priest who's encompassed about by the same infirmity, suffered the loss of all things and found out it wasn't lost. Gained to me, lost to him, but the opposite is just. And when you were talking about Jehovah not being a God of compassion, for about 24 hours now, somehow the covenant is becoming reality. And the thing about, and the two, God and Abraham, should become one flesh, and God would take upon himself this suffering.
Well, this is something that I wrote a long time ago, but let me just share it with you. We all must come to the place where there are no more false illusions in life. Without understanding God, we would then become bitter and cynical. With God's understanding, it brings us to the place where we see men and women as they really are, and yet without cynicism. We are not true to one another as facts. We are only true to our ideas. If we love someone without God's understanding, we demand perfection. When we don't get it, we become cruel and vindictive. We are demanding what he or she cannot give. Jesus is so severe with regard to human relationships because without him, there's disaster. Our Lord trusted no man, yet was never bitter or suspicious. His confidence was ever and always in the Father. If our trust is in humans, including ourselves, we will only find despair. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. It says many believed on him, but he did not commit himself unto any man, for he knew what was in all men. And again, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the hope, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed there to teach and to preach in their cities and homes. If you have an illusion with regard to love for someone else, pick up your cross, and the Spirit of God himself will go and preach and teach in that place. Don't ever leave for a false concern. You'll be deceived. And a couple other things about suffering. We are inward people. Suffering is not outward, but inward. We suffer according to our attitude about things. It isn't the outer things which give us suffering. It is our rebellion against them. That's a quote from Norman Grubb. There is no suffering greater than that which is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. That's Flannery O'Connor. Now, it is not circumstances that agitate men's minds, but the judgments they make about them. Was a man called Epictetus, and he wrote that in 30 AD. One other point. It's impossible for you to suffer punishment. God isn't going to throw down on you. The reason is, he threw everything down on Jesus. And what's the difference between chastisement and punishment? Punishment is an act of justice revealing wrath. Chastisement is an act of mercy revealing love. The greatest example, since in Christ Jesus there can be no condemnation, no judgment against, there can be no punishment. However, where there is some remnant of guilt, there is a perception of punishment. Since there are no degrees of justification, no one can be partially free from guilt. You either are totally free or totally under. You are totally free or totally in bondage. The names for chastisement that our language gives are suffering, tribulation, fiery trial, temptation, afflictions. God calls those same things teaching, discipline, discipleship, and instruction. So understand, and think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that has come upon you to try you, as though some strange thing had happened. Be happy, counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Amen? Amen. Anybody have anything else? What are you looking at?
I've got a kick out of what we call a fiery trial that God calls teaching. Using the last several years, how many times I would have described this as a fiery trial, you described this.
Well, that's the end of the 10th labor of Hercules. Now, had I not decided to quit, the next thing we would have studied would have been the difference between tautology and allology.
I looked up tautology, and the definition doesn't make
it. Well, no, it doesn't.
I don't want to hear of that tautology.
I like that.
I did that too. I remember doing that.
The example they gave of tautology was, it will rain tomorrow or it won't rain tomorrow.
It makes sense to me.
That's wonderful. I want to know more about that.
And tautology and what?
Allology, O-G-Y. Tautology is a statement like, an island is a body of land surrounded by water. It's self-evident, the definition within the sentence. An allology is, Newfoundland is northeast of New York. Or because but it's important when you understand and when you take things for facts, or what, because your mind doesn't. I mean, you have enough to worry about. Don't worry about that.
No, I don't.
Wait. I don't have a dinner lunch ready yet for Sunday. If I don't get in touch with you guys by Saturday afternoon, you call me.
Take it, big guy.